2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Well, good morning, everyone. And I'm delighted to be with you here on the Lord's Supper. Being able to worship together with you in the Lord's Supper, you've already preached the most powerful sermon in the world when you took of the Lord's Supper. Because the Apostle Paul says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, "For as oft as you take of this cup and of oft as you take of this bread, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so you proclaimed an extraordinary message when you took the Lord's cup and took of the bread just a few moments ago. Now, here's one of the problems that I have. And I think it may be a problem that you, many of you in this room have also. And that is that we live 2,000 years this side of Calvary. And as a result, I want you to know I'm a New Testament Christian, and I'm glad to be a New Testament Christian. I'm glad that I experience the grace of God the way that you and I experience God's grace in Christ Jesus. But there's a problem here with this, and that is that we become very familiar with it, and that the scandal, the shock, the amazement of what the New Testament actually says and teaches is often lost on us. And I think the Lord's table and Ephesians chapter 2 may be a classic example of this. As you read this passage, and as I preach this message to you, I would ask for you to think of one thing. Think about how the most radical jihadist hates the West in general and America in particular. Think of the attitude of enmity and animosity that he has towards the United States in particular and Western culture in general. Have you got that in your mind? Now I want you to transplant that attitude now to the first century. Because in general, the way the radical jihadist thinks of the West today, that's the way a first century Jew considered Gentiles in general and Romans in particular. They loathed the Romans. They hated the fact that the Romans were in the Holy Land and had conquered the area that we would today call Israel and Judea. They hated the fact that they were there. They hated Gentiles. They hated Romans, and they loathed them with a passion. And so that's the kind of attitude. Now, there's certain ways that the analogy breaks down, and I just want to admit that right up front. But when we just read from Ephesians chapter 2, how Paul talks about how in Christ Jesus, this old way of hostility has been broken down, I think that how amazing this is lost on us. So the first thing I want you to see is that Paul points out for you and me, now I'm not Jewish, and I don't know if we have anyone that's Jewish in this room. I suspect looking out into the room, probably not. But, so I'm going to preach as a Gentile Christian to a room full of Gentile Christians, okay? Because that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is a Jewish believer, a Jewish Christian, speaking to a church that is overwhelmingly Gentile as he writes to the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, prior to the arrival of Christ, the relationship between Jew and Gentile was one, they considered us enemies and aliens. And so he says, first off, he said the attitude was one of hostility. Notice in verse 11 how the Jews referred to the Gentiles. In verse 11, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. In other words, it's an epithet. This is not a term of endearment. It's a slur. It's a denigrative expression. They looked upon the rest of us and just, with a dismissal of the hand, referred to us as the uncircumcised. And in fact, notice again at the last part of verse 14 and in verse 16, it tells us that Christ has overcome. In the last part of verse 14, it says, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Again, look at the last part of verse 16. It says that Jesus, through the cross, has killed the hostility. You need to understand that prior to the work of Christ, it was an attitude of hostility. And so not only do we see it of hostility, here's how amazing this really was. The Jews were convinced that they knew God and only they knew God, and that everyone else is lost. That attitude transferred right on over into the early church. Listen to me now. Listen to me. This is an important point. From Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 11 or Acts chapter 10, the early church never bothered to preach the gospel to a Gentile. They didn't think you could get saved. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought on the day of Pentecost, there were people from 16 different countries. I remember the day of Pentecost is a Jewish festival. And it was Jews from 16 different countries. So that Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost, and it was 3,000 Jews that were saved. And from chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, all the way through there, they preach the gospel only to Jews. Say, well, are they saying I couldn't get saved? Oh, you could if you would convert to Judaism. You see, they believed that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews and that he came to save his people from their sins. And so they believed in a particularly virulent form of limited atonement. Jesus died just for the Jews. He is the Savior of the Jews. And if you want to be saved, you need to become a proselyte. If you're a Gentile, if you'll convert to Judaism, that is, accept the Jewish ceremonies, the Jewish diet, the Jewish circumcision, become a Jew, then you too can have Jesus as your Savior. Otherwise, no! They did not think that you and I could be saved. It isn't until we come to chapter 8 and God uses Saul of Tarsus to bring a persecution into the early church there, Jerusalem, that they're scattered. And even then, the amazing, shocking thing is that one of the deacons has the nerve to preach to the Samaritans. And it boggles their minds that the Samaritans can get saved. But you know what? Samaritans, even they follow the Jewish ceremonial law. They're circumcised, they follow the dietary law, they observe the Sabbath. So even though that stretched their head, they were willing to accept that. It wasn't until we come to Acts chapter 10. The Apostle Peter is in Joppa. And there he is in Joppa, and God sends a vision to him. And this vision has a vision of three times of a sheet coming down. Now, at the very same time he's having this vision, there's a man, Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. He is a Gentile. Now, he cares about the Jews. He is, in fact, he even gives money to the synagogue. But he is not a proselyte. And so he's not allowed into the synagogue. And so in Acts chapter 10, we have where an angel appears to him and says, go to Joppa and ask for one Simon Peter, and he will tell you how you might have eternal life and you may be saved. And so he sends soldiers, because he's a Roman centurion. He's got a lot of soldiers under his command. He sends them to go find Peter. And as they are on their way, Peter has that vision I mentioned. And in the vision, as Peter is standing up on the roof, he sees all of these unclean animals, all of the things that are not kosher. And he hears the word of the Lord say to him, arise, Simon Peter, kill and eat. And Simon Peter says one of the most amazing things. He says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean. Now remember, by the time we come to Acts chapter 10, at least 10 years have gone by. At least a decade. So Simon Peter has been saved by grace. He has known the Lord in a saving way. The resurrection has occurred. A decade has gone by. And here is Simon Peter still living as an observant Jew, following the law in terms of its ceremonial dietary restrictions. And so he has not only the vision once, the vision comes down twice. The vision comes down a third time. And the Lord says to him, do not call unclean what I have called clean. Now, why do you think God gave that vision to him? Do you think it's so that he says, you know what, Simon Peter, one of these may go to New Orleans, and he's going to want to eat all the food that's there. He may want a shrimp poor boy or an etouffee. He may want to be able to eat lobster, and he may want to eat shellfish. Do you think? No. You want to know where you are in Acts chapter 10? You are the unclean things. I am the unclean things. All of those things that were considered unclean. Simon Peter's wondering what this means. He hears the knock downstairs. It's the soldiers coming to look for him. And so whenever he goes with them, he takes an entourage with him because he knows he's going to get in trouble for what he's about to do. So he goes with them to Cornelius' house. And when he goes to Cornelius' house, notice what he says to Cornelius. It's up on the board and it's in your handout or there in the bulletin. He said to him, for you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit. In other words, from someone from another nation. He said, you know, for me to even come into your house, it's unlawful. Now, wait a minute. Y'all listening? There's nowhere in the Old Testament that that's unlawful. What is he talking about? He's talking about the customs of the Jews of that day. I don't know how to say this any more bluntly than this. The first century Jew was filled with prejudice and bigoted towards the rest of the world. They had hatred and animosity towards everyone else. You want to know why I have such confidence that the gospel can overcome the racial and ethnic barriers of today? It's because the gospel victoriously did so in the first century. If it did so then, it can do so again today. And so he says to him, you know that I would never even come into your house. I would never have a meal with you. I would never have anything to do with you because you are a dirty, stinky, nasty Gentile. But he says, now I realize that God really does want me to present the gospel to you. So he starts telling, and of course by this time, Cornelius, he not only was Cornelius there, he had a whole room full of friends and relatives. There were about 30, 35 people there. And as Simon Peter is telling them about Jesus, a shocking thing happens. They believe the gospel. The Spirit of God descends upon them. And they all manifest that faith by the spiritual gift of tongues there. And they are so, they're just blown away. How can this be happening? And so Simon Peter says, you know, we said that we couldn't have anything to do with these nasty Gentiles, but the Holy Spirit seems to be happy to dwell within them. And if the Holy Spirit accepts them, how are you and I to say no to them? And so Simon Peter did something very amazing. He baptized them. And that is Acts chapter 10. The whole chapter is devoted to this. Guess what happens to Simon Peter in Acts chapter 11? He's in trouble. The home church in Jerusalem want to talk to him. The elders are waiting for him whenever he gets back to Jerusalem. Where have you been? Who are you with? What were you doing? And so you have in Acts chapter 11 where he tells the whole story again. And they are in shock. And whenever he finally says, the end of the story, how the Spirit of God descended upon them, for they were all believers and saved, and that he baptized them, it says, for a while there they sat there in silence. And finally said, somebody said, well, glory to God. I guess God loves Gentiles too. So you see, you and I just took the Lord's table. Often it's called communion, because it emphasizes how our salvation in Christ is common, something that you and I enjoy in common. There is no hierarchy at Calvary. Each and every one of us is seen as the same in the eyes of God, and that was a very, very difficult thing for the Jews of the first century to see. And so there was a great deal of hostility, and Christ overcomes that hostility. Not only was it an environment of hostility, it was an environment of hopelessness. The first century was a century of suicide. People forget that infanticide, abortion, and suicide was so rampant that the population of the Roman Empire was actually declining. In fact, what you find, notice how Paul described our condition prior to the arrival of the gospel. He says, at that time, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In fact, notice some of the ancient philosophers, some of the things, I've just put up a couple of quotes, bring up the next one there from Sophocles. Sophocles said, the best thing to happen to a man is to have never been born. The next best thing is to be born and to die immediately. Artheognus, notice what he said, I will try to have a very good time while I'm young, for I shall lie under the earth for a very long time. There was an attitude of hopelessness that permeated the Hellenistic pagan world, a hopelessness that we see in Western culture today outside of Christ. So what was the condition that we were under prior to Christ? It was a condition of hostility and hopelessness. But this is one of the most magnificent words in all of the Bible. Jesus makes all of the difference. Look at verse 13, and I love how verse 13 starts. It says, but now in Christ Jesus. He makes all the difference because he is our redemption. But now in Christ Jesus, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You and I now are able to enjoy the salvation that's freely because Jesus shed his blood for us. He's not only our redemption, he is our peace. And he makes it in verse 14, he talks about how Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. That dividing wall, that's not a very veiled reference to the wall around the temple in Jerusalem. And over the gate, the main gate of the wall of the temple was the Thanatos inscription, the death warning. And here's what it said over the wall of the temple. Just think, if you and I as Gentiles approach the temple there in Jerusalem in the first century, here's what it would have said. No foreigner, that's you and me, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Now think about it. How would you like to have that inscription over the front door of your church? I'd like to have that to where, okay, you know, this is the what you have out on the church sign. That was the attitude. He said, Jesus has broken down that wall. He is our redemption. He is our peace. He is our liberty. How is it that Jesus has reconciled Jew and Gentile? By putting Gentiles under the law? No, by liberating both Jew and Gentile from the obligations of the law. Jesus Christ himself fulfilled all of the obligations of the law, and he is our liberty and has abolished the law of the commandments. He is our unity. Look at the last part of verse 15 and 16. It says, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and so might reconcile us both to God. I feel a unity. I have preached the gospel in every occupied continent on the earth. Africa, South America, Asia, you know, everywhere. Europe, North America. And I have to tell you, that regardless where I have gone to worship, whether the language was Arabic or Hispanic or whatever the dialect, I have always felt this kinship, this love, this warmth, this victory, this joy, this triumph, this glory. What is it? What is it? It's the unity that you and I enjoy in Christ Jesus, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so therefore, he is our ambassador. Notice verse 17. He came and preached peace to you. He said to you, to those who are far off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who are near, the Israelites, he said he has preached peace to you. Now think about it. This is where we can make an application right now. Is there anybody in your life right now that you're not reconciled with? Right now, this very minute, is there anyone in your life that you have a relationship of hostility with them? What if Jesus were to walk through the door, walk right up to you, sit down next to you, and talk to you about that person, and say to you, I've got a favor I'm going to ask of you. Will you do it? Well, you're Jesus. I'll do whatever you say, Lord. What do you want me to do? I want you to be reconciled with them. Will you do that for me? Now, you don't have to imagine that Jesus is doing that because he really is. Notice, it doesn't say Jesus sent me as the ambassador. He says Jesus himself has come to you, and he is preaching peace to you and to me. And it's Jesus himself who is calling on all of us to be reconciled in Christ Jesus. And so he is our ambassador. He is our access. Look at verse 18, one of the most magnificent verses in all of the Bible. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Here you see the whole Trinity. And it's as if Paul says, I am a Jew. You are a Gentile. Let's take hand in hand. And in Christ's name, in the power of the Spirit, let's hand in hand approach the Father, the throne of grace, and we both have the same access in the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus has made all the difference. So what's the result? As a result, my wife Penny and I were able to observe the Lord's Supper with you just a little while ago. I think, again, like I said, the scandal, the amazing, the shock value of that has been lost on us because we do it so easily. But Paul says, God is doing a work, a new humanity, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. We're all one in Christ, and so this new humanity is a new citizenship. In verse 19, you are fellow citizens. Hello! I am a citizen of the same kingdom you belong to, and that's the kingdom of God. But you know what? Our relationship is even better than that. Not only are we members of the same country, that heavenly country, we're members of the same family. Notice there's a new citizenship, a new family, members of the household of God. I think I'll come over to your house for Thanksgiving. Is that okay? You know, we're family. That's what he's saying here. We are members of the same family, and we've all been given a new purpose in verses 20 through 22. You and I are to be on mission together. We have that grand purpose of advancing the kingdom of God, proclaiming the message of Christ, and giving the only word of hope there is in a very hostile and hopeless world. Are you up for it? Are you ready? Are you willing to say yes? Let me just say, this is not an easy thing. I've read, over Christmas, I got a couple of books for Christmas. I always ask for books for Christmas. There are a couple of books that I got. Well, actually, one of them was my wife got, and the other one I got. But I read them both. And I'll have to be honest with you, both of them really challenged me. The first one was the book called Unbroken. They made a movie about it last fall. I don't know, maybe you saw it. I think Angelina Jolie is the one who directed it. It's the story of the life of a fellow by the name of Louis Zamperini. He was just an extraordinary fellow. Back in 1936, whenever the Olympics were held in Nazi Germany, just before the outbreak of World War II, he was an Olympic athlete at it, and Adolf Hitler was so impressed with Louis Zamperini that he asked to meet him. Zamperini then, when World War II broke out, Zamperini fought on the Allied side in the Pacific theater. And in fact, during World War II, during one of the missions that he was on, he was on a B-17, it crashed into the Pacific Ocean. Of the 11 men on the plane, only three survived. He was one of them. And they spent 47 days on a raft in which another one of them died. So only two was rescued. And I say rescued, that's really not the right way of saying it, because then things really got bad. Because rather than being rescued by the Allies, they were captured by the Japanese. And for the next 2 years, Louis Zamperini experienced what can only be described as hell on earth. I've not seen the movie. I'm not sure I want to, just to be honest with you. If they depict accurately at all, now I notice it's only rated PG-13, so they must pull back, because so many of the things that's in the book are just so horrific, just boggles your mind what they did to him, how the guards tortured and tormented them for two long, miserable years. After World War II was over, even though the book and the movie is called Unbroken, he was very much a broken man. He was filled with hatred. And to deal with the hatred that he was filled with, he had become an alcoholic. And he was about to lose his wife, his marriage. He was losing everything because of the state he was in. And in 1947, he and his wife attended a Billy Graham crusade. And there, under the preaching of Billy Graham, he was gloriously saved. It absolutely transformed and changed Louis Zamperini. In fact, he was filled with such a sense of forgiveness that's what he decided to do. He went back to Japan. He went back to the prison in which he was held. And now in that prison, the former guards are now prisoners because of the deeds that they had done as they were war criminals. And so Louis Zamperini met with each one of the guards individually. He told them that he loved them. He hugged them, forgave them. The guards were just blown away. And in fact, they would ask him, well, how in the world can you forgive us? And that just gave them the opportunity to tell about how Christ had forgiven him. And for decades, Louis Zamperini went all across the world preaching and speaking on the famous message that he had on forgiveness. And I think that's such an extraordinary example of what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. How you and I are to be reconciled because Christ has reconciled God to us. The second book, I'm going to be honest with you, it was much more difficult for me to deal with. And it's called The Mission at Nuremberg. And this is a book about a man by the name of Henry Garrickey. Henry Garrickey, I like this book for a lot of reasons that maybe it'll be lost on you. He was from the same part of Missouri that I grew up. And at the end of World War II, he actually went into World War II as a chaplain in his 50s. And then, of course, that's maybe somewhere around my age. So there he is. At the end of World War II, he's been a chaplain And he's ready to go home because he hasn't seen his family in over 2 years. And at the end of World War II, he gets called in by his commanding officer and said, "We want you to stay another 2 years." Why? There's going to be a trial of the Nazi war criminals in Nuremberg. You know how to speak German. They are asking for a chaplain. Will you please stay and be a chaplain to them? Now think about it. You're asked to share the gospel with men that you want them to go to hell. These men, these 28 men, one man alone was guilty of the death of 2 million people. As I read through the chapters of the book, as they would go through each one as they'd be on trial, it was just unbelievably tough and difficult to read. These men just didn't kill. They just weren't just mass murderers. They didn't just kill lots of people. It's the way they did it. They starved them to death. They didn't just gas them. They starved them to death. They froze them to death. They worked them to death. They showed a callousness, a careless cruelty that just boggled the mind. And now, let me ask you, would you want to go share Jesus with them? And that's what Henry Gehrke was called to do. He does. He shows them unconditional love. In fact, about 6 months into the trial, a rumor went around into the various prisoners that Gehrke's wife said, "Come home." And he was getting ready to leave. And so the Nuremberg Nazi war criminals on trial wrote a letter to Mrs. Gehrke. And here is the letter. I want you to read this. Here is what Henry Gehrke, here's how he ministered to these people. "Frau Gehrke, your husband, Pastor Gehrke, has been taking religious care of the undersigned defendants during the Nuremberg trial. He has been doing so for more than half a year. We now have heard, dear Mrs. Gehrke, that you wish to see him back home after his absence of several years. Because we also have wives and children, we understand this wish of yours very well." Bring up the next slide. "Nevertheless, we are asking you to put off your wish to gather your family around you at home for a little time. Please consider that we cannot miss your husband now. During the past months, he has shown us uncompromising friendliness of such a kind that he has become indispensable for us. Our dear Chaplain Gehrke is necessary for us, not only as a minister, but also as the thoroughly good man that he is. Surely we need not describe him as such to his own wife." Notice the next sentence, and I find this mind-blowing. "We simply have come to love him." Notice the things that they say next. "It is impossible for any other man than him to break through the walls that have been built up around us in a spiritual sense, even stronger than in a material one. Bring up, therefore, please leave him with us. Certainly, you will bring this sacrifice and we shall be deeply indebted to you. We send our best wishes for you and for your family. God be with you." We so easily sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." Do we really realize how crimson that stain really was and what it took for him to wash it white as snow? We will demonstrate that we truly understand who Christ is and what he did when we show the same kind of love and unconditional reconciliation towards all others, the way that Christ did for us. Bring up the next slide, because Jesus himself said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Heavenly Father, I pray, dear God, that this would truly be the example that we send to all the world when they see us as brothers and sisters, and they see us and they say, behold, how they love one another. I pray, God, that we would glorify the Lord Jesus in this way. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not experienced the love of Christ in this saving way, I pray, dear Father, that today would be a day in which they would see Jesus as beautiful and as wonderful and as gracious and as Lord, and they would receive him as a sinner in need of salvation. And we will thank you for it all in Jesus' name and amen.